Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 14. This morning, Paul is going to take us through a history lesson, but not merely a history lesson. It's history that's impregnated with significance for his audience, the Corinthians, and for us this morning, filled with application for our own lives and our own time. But perhaps you remember the story of Samuel. He lived in a time of darkness. You remember that Eli was priest during this time, and though he occupied the most prestigious position in all of Israel, he wasn't diligent in rearing his boys, Hophni and Phinehas. You remember they were abusing their privileges as priests in regard to the people's sacrifices, but they were also committing fornication right at the very tabernacle, at the very tent of meeting where God would meet and all of Israel would gather. And all of Israel became aware of their impropriety. And though Eli spoke to his sons about their wicked behavior, he never fully restrained them, to which God spoke to Samuel as a young boy and said to share this with Eli. God said, "I am about to punish his," meaning Eli's, "house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them." It's a sad story. But perhaps what might be even a sadder story is the life of Samuel. You see, Samuel grew up watching this interaction between Eli and his sons. Samuel's contrasted with Eli and his sons as one who is holy. In fact, he is a prophet, and 1 Samuel says that none of his words ever fell to the ground. All of Israel knew Samuel was the kingmaker, this special boy. But he was raised in this home, in the temple there, watching Eli and watching his sons. He watched disaster fall upon Eli as God judged him and his sons for Eli's refusal to address the situation appropriately with his sons. But in spite of all Samuel's faithfulness, and he's spoken as faithful in every single place of Scripture, except this one area. And this is the area. He repeated Eli's tragic error. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 4 reveals it. "Then all the elders of Israel said to him," as the elders came to Samuel, this distinguished, holy, godly man, "all the elders of Israel said to him, 'Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways.'" Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. You see, Samuel made the same error that Eli did, though he watched it and saw the horrific consequences. You know, we too often fail to faithfully appropriate the lessons and transgressions of the past to the situations of the present. And that's what Paul is going to be doing here in our chapter, in chapter 10. He is going to be reminding his readers, he's going to be reminding his original audience of what happened before, in order that they might learn, in order that they might adjust, in order that they might change. You see, because God always stands faithful, we can faithfully take a stand. If you would stand with me this morning, we're going to read together these 13 verses in chapter 10. Hear God's word to you this morning. "I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Would you please pray with me? Oh Lord, a heady topic and heavy words. Oh Lord, I pray that you would help us this morning to heed your Spirit and to respond in whatever way you would deem appropriate, that you would grant us faith, that you would give us eyes to see, and Lord, that you would give us strength to endure. Lord, we look to you, and we know that you will not fail us. In the mighty name of Jesus, we ask all these things. Amen. You may be seated. Chapter 10 that we just read about is really a package deal. Really, to understand what's going on in chapter 8, you have to understand what's going on, or chapter 10, you have to understand what's going on in chapter 8, and then chapter 9, and then chapter 10 again. It's much like spiritual gifts. To really understand what the issue was, you can't just read 1 Corinthians chapter 14. You have to read chapter 12, and then 13, and then 14. They come as a package. And what Paul does many times is he starts out in that first chapter and he addresses whatever the need is in a general way. Then he'll elaborate on it in the next chapter. And sometimes it even seems like he wanders away. But then in that third chapter, he'll give specific application to those general things that he was talking about. And this chapter, chapter 10, is no different than that. We're going to do that towards the end of our time together. We're going to recap what Paul has been saying, and then we're going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, to which you are all very familiar. But before we do, Paul entreats his listeners to remember the past. Remember what Paul was talking about just previously? He was saying that we are to run a race. He says that he would beat his body, that he would discipline himself in order that he would not disqualify himself for the prize. And here he illustrates that particular truth in chapter 10. This is Exhibit A. Our fathers, those who failed to obtain the prize, these ancestors of Israel, these people that came out of the Exodus, we're going to be looking at them and the different events that occurred in their lifetimes a number of times. But there's a danger inherent in knowing stories or data and not realizing their significance. I believe growing up in the church is one of the most blessed place to be, the most blessed place to be in a healthy, Bible-believing, gospel-teaching church. But with its privileges come many responsibilities. Paul starts out, I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud. Notice what he says. I want you to know, Christians, that our fathers. How could he say that when he's talking to a Gentile congregation? These people from Corinth, they're not related to Moses and all the happenings that Paul's going to be illustrating. But Paul saw a connection between the people of God, the followers of God in the Old Testament, and those who came to know Christ in the New. They were one people, not two. And so Paul can say, our fathers. There's continuity between Israel of the past and Christians of the present. And you remember the story that these individuals that were released and ransomed from Egypt by God Almighty through the miracles of Moses' staff. You remember that this cloud traveled with them. In fact, this cloud was the manifestation of God's presence, and it would sit over the tent of meeting, the same place that Hophni and Phinehas were committing fornication. And you remember the cloud would sit there, and as it would sit over the tent of meeting and Moses would meet with God, Israel would camp. And as soon as the cloud arose and went on, the people would follow the cloud. They followed this cloud by day, and they'd also follow the pillar of fire by night. But Paul makes the point, I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers, they were all, emphasis all, were under the cloud. But he also says, and all passed through the Red Sea. In other words, all of Israel, as he's beginning this history lesson, there at Migdal were trapped there between the sea and Pharaoh's army, as Pharaoh's army was making a frontal assault upon the Israelites. And they were crying out, what have you done to bring us in this awful place out to the desert merely to die? And you remember God then did the impossible and caused a great wind to blow upon the sea all night. The waters, you remember, miraculously parted, creating dry land with huge walls of water to the right and to the left, which 2 million Israelites walked through the middle of the sea on dry land. And when the Egyptians pursued them, you remember the sea and the walls of water came down on their chariots and infantry and totally demolished the strongest military in the world. The point is, all the followers of God were under this cloud, could see it daily and point to their children and share with their children, there's the manifestation of the Lord, my son. There's the manifestation of the Lord, my daughter. We're following Him. He's protecting us. He's hovering over us. He's with us. All of those individuals experienced that cloud and walked through the Red Sea on dry land. But look what he says in verse 2 in this history lesson. He says, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud in the sea. Now, there's all kinds of possible allusions Paul might be making and perhaps many connections going through the Corinthians' minds and perhaps yours as well. Just as Moses was Israel's deliverer, so Christ was for the Christian. Just as the Christian's life begins at baptism, so Israel, they were symbolically baptized by going through the Red Sea. Or just as Israel was under the constant presence of God who manifested Himself in the cloud, so Christians were under the constant manifestation of God through the work of His Spirit. But don't miss the point here. The point is the people and Moses were intertwined. They were baptized into His leadership. There is major confrontation going on here in Corinth. We've talked about it so many times that I know you're already familiar. That there was major controversy between the leadership and the congregation in Corinth. And many individuals in this congregation were rising up, causing factions, gossiping, doing all kinds of wicked and evil things. And Paul is going to relate Israel's past to the Christian's present. But look at verse 3. He goes on, he says, and all, describing these people, ate the same spirit food. You see, the Israelites were recipients of heaven food. They ate manna, you remember, for 40 years. Each morning, they would rise and collect their daily bread on the sandy desert floor. They didn't have to toil. They didn't have to scour. They didn't have to forage or hunt for their staple meal. Instead, enough was provided for each family and each individual, each and every day. Paul reminds them in verse 4, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. and the rock was Christ. You remember the story two times specifically in that Exodus journey. During those 40 years, the Israelites didn't have access to water. And you remember that God told Moses to speak to the rock. And Moses spoke to the rock and water gushed out. And the second time, God told Moses to do the same, to strike the rock, but he struck it more than once. But you remember that water flowed and the Israelites were quenched of their thirst. There's a Jewish legend, not substantiated in Scripture, that perhaps the Israelites carried this special rock with them. And this rock, wherever they went, would provide them water as it would gush forth. We don't know if that's true or not. But there's this link that Paul is making between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the people of God in the past and the people of God in the present. There's this link between this New Testament community that takes communion, who takes the bread of Christ, and they drink the nourishment of Christ, symbolized by His blood. But the point is this, that though the people had spiritual food and spiritual drink and saw these miracles and walked through the Red Sea and had God's manifest presence above them, around them, and before them, the point is that they rejected God for their idols. I'll never forget Phil. Phil was the first person that I ever saw live out his Christian life in the midst of horrible temptation around him. You see, Phil was a college teammate of mine. And Phil had something about him that was different. You see, I had met many professing Christians that had been one myself. But I'd never seen a Christian who was willing and joyful and engaged his culture in a way that Phil did. And I remember as he began to disciple me and encourage me and say all these things that prophetically came to pass in my life, he said one thing that's ingrained upon my mind as we were talking about what it meant to be a Christian. He said, "Bruce, he who's been given much, much will be demanded." See, Phil understood that, and his life reflected that. Paul is making that point here to the Corinthians, that they have been given much, just like the Israelites who came out of bondage from Egypt. And much was to be demanded. But God was displeased with the response. Look at verse 5. "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Let that sink in for just a moment. With most of them, really all but two, above the age 20, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Do you know what that means? That means even though they had all these privileges and all these special treatment, God was not pleased with most of them. And they were overthrown in the desert. That word "overthrown" in the original language speaks of to scatter on the ground, of dead bodies that are strewn about the floor, the desert, left there to die, unburied. You see, their special privileges and special experiences and special nationality was not good enough to keep them from being overthrown in the desert and obtaining the prize of the promised land. Their unbelief and stubborn idolatry did them in. So too the Corinthians are in grave danger as they insist on their rights to take part in pagan feasts. You see, that's what chapter 8, 9, and 10 is talking about. That there's this group of individuals that have experienced Christ and they've come into a newfound theology and they have understood now grace in a way that they haven't understood it before. But now they're going to these pagan temples and they're participating in these pagan sacrifices, and they're doing it all in the name of Christ, all in the name of grace. And they are influencing other individuals around them, other Christians, and they're trying to encourage them to come with them, to sit, to eat, to indulge, because they're free and because they can. You see, the culture has so permeated this group within Corinth that they don't understand the great privileges that they've been given as Christians. And instead of living by grace, they're really abusing it. You see, when we look back at this passage, we talk about they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. It's easy to get sidetracked. It's easy to become fascinated with this rock that accompanied them wherever they went. Was this the pre-existent Christ in the Old Testament? Was this really a rock that accompanied them wherever they went and it spouted water? You see, we have to be careful not to miss Paul's point. The point is this, that all of them experienced some kind of baptism and some kind of Lord's Supper, yet the vast majority received God's judgment. And here's Paul's point. And failed to take hold of the prize. See, just as God did not tolerate Israel's idolatry, neither will He tolerate the Corinthians' idolatry of wanting something too much, of exercising their rights in such a way that it's harming others, and elevating themselves and insisting on their own rights, that they have a right to do this. They deserve to be able to do this, and no one, not even the Apostle Paul, can tell them otherwise. And so this freedom that they have been ushered into now becomes an idol. And now this freedom begins to dominate their thinking in a wrong way, not in a way that Paul writes to other churches where he says, don't use your freedom to indulge the fleshly nature. Instead, that's what the Corinthians are doing. And so verse 6, Paul wraps it up and says, now these things took place, all the stuff he's been talking about as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. You see, it was essential that the Corinthians remember the past, but also that they live wholly in the present. And so Paul picks these four specific illustrations to illustrate the situation that was going on in Corinth. And when you see a list, you can ask yourself, why did Paul, or why did the writer of this particular book, in this particular chapter, why did he make these specific applications? There were a lot more. There were a lot of other things he could have said. He just picked and highlighted a few high points in Israel's history. Why? Because those points had significance for the present day Corinthians. And so look what he says in verse 7 as he's trying to make application. So begin thinking to yourself, if you were a Corinthian, if you were there in that original congregation, what application would you be making as perhaps you're a part of that crowd that's causing division and factions and that's eating food in idol temples? Paul says in verse 7, the first don't. Don't be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Paul's talking about Exodus 32, and I know you're all familiar with that, but you remember Moses went up to the mountain, and as he was up on the mountain for 40 days, the people got restless because they couldn't see their leader anymore, and they were just sitting there. And so they came to Aaron and asked Aaron to fashion them a golden calf, to which he complied. And you remember the people said, after they made this golden calf, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. They needed a God to see. They needed a God in their own sinful flesh that they can touch and that they could worship. They called Him Yahweh. They were supposedly honoring the Lord. And so they brought all kinds of sacrifices the next morning, offerings to God, and then they celebrated. But Scripture says the people sat down to eat. And notice the connection with the Corinthians. The people sat down to eat and drink, and then they rose up to play. That word play speaks of many things, to amuse oneself. But many times it was involved in idolatrous worship, a dance that was carried on in a boisterous way. They were experienced revelry. The people were indulging in false worship and questionable merriment, and it stirred up raw sensual cravings that gave all kinds of outlets to wicked things. And you remember, as Moses came down from the mountain and heard this commotion that was going on, as God had already told them that the people had rebelled against him. Moses came down and said to the Levites, "All of you who are on my side, basically strap your sword to your side and destroy those who participated in such way." 3,000 were slaughtered because they engaged in this type of revelry. Paul says, do not be idolaters as some of them were. You see, the people sat down to eat and drink. But he goes on with the second example. He says, don't engage in fornication or sexual immorality. Verse 8 says, we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. You see, while Israel was camped at Shittim, you remember the people, Scripture says, began to whore with the daughters of Moab. Verse 2 of Numbers 25 says, these invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods. Now remember, why is Paul using these examples? What is he trying to apply to the Corinthian situation? These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods. And the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Now is the second example of bodies being strewn all over the desert. First 3,000, and now 23 to 24,000 here at Shittim. But you see, there was a connection that was happening there in Corinth between idolatry and sexual immorality. They went together. That these people that were so standing upon their freedoms, what they didn't realize is that they were in incredible danger. They thought they were so strong and so filled with the Spirit and doing things in a way that pleased God. But they were in grave danger because there in those temples, there was a huge association between eating and drinking and sexual immorality. It went together. It's why Paul says in chapter 6 when he prohibits prostitution, it's when he talks about this Christian image of the body being the temple, not being joined with prostitutes in chapter 3. It's this same thing that Paul keeps repeating over and over again. In fact, every mention of idol food in all of the New Testament is accompanied by sexual immorality. Revelation 2 and 14 says this, at the end of time, Christ speaking to this specific church, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality." Verse 20 says, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols." You see what's happening? These things go together. And Paul is saying, listen, this is dangerous. Do you realize, as you're standing upon your freedoms, you are in grave danger. You are foolish. Thirdly, don't be a tester. Paul says in verse 9, "We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents." You see, the people spoke against God and against His chosen servant Moses in Numbers chapter 21. Scripture says, and they would be reminded of this happening, that the people spoke against God and Moses. "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. You see, they were testing God. Though He had provided them with food, it wasn't good enough for them any longer. Though He had provided them with water, it wasn't good enough any longer. Though their clothes, according to Scripture, did not wear out for 40 years, it wasn't enough. And they tested God to see how far they could go. See, the Corinthians were testing God. They were pushing the envelope. Many times, we do the same. And we would do well to heed the admonition of this passage to be careful, lest you fall. Romans 8:32 says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things?" That's who God is. He is a gracious and kind God that's willing to give his son for a rebellious people. But there's another passage in that same book that talks about to be wary of the severity and kindness of God. You see, God is a God of love, but He is also a God that demands holy living. Paul says, fourthly there, don't be a complainer. He says, don't grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. You remember the story that Paul is referring to likely is the fact when the congregation was influenced by the faithless report of the spies who went to the promised land. And you remember they went to the promised land. They found out as they spied it out, these 12 individuals, 10 of them came back and said, "It's a wonderful land. It's flowing with milk and honey." They carried some of the fruit back therein. But they also said, "This land is too powerful for us, for the people that live there in the land are huge. Their cities are fortified as up to heaven. We cannot go." And you remember that report spread throughout all of Israel, so that all of Israel lost faith. Save only Joshua and Caleb, two spies that came back and said, "No, the Lord's with us. We can take this land." And so Numbers 14 says, "And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Sound familiar? This is exactly what was happening in Corinth. As this dissension was stirring, as Paul was going away and sending Timothy and Timothy going back, and then Paul sending Titus, as they're interacting, there's this huge struggle. Verse 36 of Numbers 14 says, "And the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing a bad report about the land. The men who brought up a bad report of the land died by plague before the Lord." See, the people, as they were grumbling against Moses and against Aaron, they were really grumbling against God. The Corinthians are in danger of doing the same thing as Paul is trying to correct them, trying to adjust them, trying to help them see that their freedoms weren't given unto them to indulge themselves, but instead to give their freedoms away so that they might benefit the others who are around them. That's what makes it so amazing when you think about God's grace that Paul would start out a letter like this to the Corinthians, "I thank my God for you." See, when we grumble, we totally discount all the good that God has given us. We disregard the goodness of God. We become ungrateful. You know, I think the truth is that no one likes grumblers or complainers, not just because they're heavy, and not just because they're self-consumed. But you know why I believe that that's such a turnoff when you're around someone that's constantly grumbling, constantly negative? It's because they don't live in reality. They live in unreality. They're complaining and moaning, and God's been so good to them. He's given them so much, and He's been so kind to them. And I think that connection, when you hear someone or interacting with someone in that way, there's something about it that just says, that's just not true. I understand you're going through difficult circumstances, and this is a hard season in your life, my friend. But you forget all the good things that God has given. He's given so much. We become the puddle glum. Or of C.S. Lewis' book, where this individual, no matter the happenings, no matter the circumstance, always has a negative twist. Paul says, don't do that. Don't grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. You see, they're in grave danger. And Paul, in the midst of these four don'ts, gives this one specific application. Look at verse 11 with me. Now these things happen to them as an example. That word can also be translated warning. These things happen to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Paul says, the end of the ages has come to us. Christ has made a difference. Christ is the very fulcrum of all of history. He's turned history upside down. And after the cross, everything has changed. It's marked a turning point. The old ways have been engulfed in the new. Things are different, whether slave or free, Jew or Gentile. Christians are saved by grace alone, and they constitute God's end time people. That's why Paul can say our fathers to the Gentile Christians. But here's the application. Look at verse 12. Therefore, in other words, all the stuff that he's been talking about previous, he says this, therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. I got to think that Paul was thinking that there were some in this congregation that wouldn't learn from the past. And by application, I've got to think that in a congregation this size, oh Lord, help us, that there might be no one who won't learn from the past. That individual flirting with a married woman or single man, or that individual not addressing glaring issue with children, or continuing to go to that questionable internet site, or persisting in spending habits that have got them into debt, refusing to heed God's warnings from Scripture or other Christians. Paul says, therefore, let anyone who thinks he's so strong, anyone who thinks that she is so adequate for the day, anyone who thinks they have such this incredible grasp of God's grace, be careful, lest he fall. Let those who are overconfident that they can navigate their freedom and manage their deceitful hearts without much difficulty should heed. These individuals in Corinth were in great danger. Real danger. Not as if they could make a profession one day and then live their lives any way that they want. Paul says, no, that's what the Israelites did. And they're strewn across the desert as a testimony to their lifestyles. H.A. Ironside says this, it's one thing to profess to be a Christian. It's one thing even to participate in the ordinance of Christianity, to have been baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, to take part in the supper of the Lord, to receive the consecrated elements that speak of the precious body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ given up to death for us. It is one thing to associate outwardly with the people of God and to seem to have fellowship and communion with them. But it is another thing to prove genuine by going on with God, by living for God, and by bearing a faithful testimony right to the end. See, the Israelites had to remember the past in order to live holy in the present, in order that they might experience the faithfulness of God for their future. Now quickly, a rehash before we get to verse 13. Chapter 8, remember how Paul starts out? Now concerning food sacrificed to idols. This is what he's going to be talking about for these three chapters, though he's going to make different applications. He's basically going to say, hey, we have this knowledge too. I know you guys have this knowledge. I know you think you understand grace so well. I understand it too, Paul says, that idols are nothing. but be concerned for the weaker brother whose conscience is tender. Don't insist on your rights and do whatever you want, no matter how it affects other people. Chapter 8. Chapter 9, Paul says, I have full rights of an apostle. I have the right to be paid by your expense. But Paul says, I have not insisted on my rights. I have not done whatever I pleased. But instead, for the sake of the gospel, I have laid down my rights in order to win others to Christ. You should run your race the way that I'm running my race. Say no to your fleshly selfish desires so that you will not be disqualified for the prize. Chapter 9. Chapter 10. Don't you remember that though the people of God in the days of Moses were possessors of enormous privileges and position to enter the promised land, they failed to do so because they insisted upon their own way of doing things. They became idolatrous and immoral, presumptuous and complainers. Don't be like them, lest you fall. So whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all for the glory of God, and don't insist upon your own rights at the expense of the Jews, the Gentiles, or the Church of God. Chapter 10. One argument, fluid through those three chapters. Now, with that understanding, listen to what Paul's saying with verse 13. Read it with me. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. You see, there's the sense of God's faithfulness. The verse really speaks of God's faithfulness in the midst of our faithlessness. Perhaps the Corinthians were facing many of the same temptations that Israel faced, waiting on God's timing. The way of the desert was difficult and tested their trust. They had to learn that life was more than food or water. They had to trust God for their very survival. They had to recognize and realize that they were in it together, and that it wasn't about their own interests, their own preferences. But God is faithful. He never gives too much to handle. This verse is incredible in the circumstances and context it's given. And the implications are myriad and vast. I don't like this verse. Part of me likes it, and part of me doesn't. Because it says this, it doesn't matter the wilderness surroundings. It's not a foregone conclusion because things are difficult, as in the case of the desert for the Israelites, or perhaps the enormous peer pressure of the Corinthians to revel in their freedoms. For those who would say, I can't help these sexual temptations, they're too much for me, that scripture says, false. For those who say these circumstances with my wife or rebellious children are too difficult, no one understands what I'm going through, that scripture says, false. This adoption or special needs child is more than I can ever bear. Oh, God bless you. May the Lord give you strength. But know this, false. This horrific tragedy of death or sickness is so overwhelming, I can't do what God has called me to do. False. My boss deserves my wrath and I can't help but tell him off. The scripture says, not true. Not true. In the midst of even the situation, Corinthians, just like the Israelites, it's not true. Why? Because no temptation has seized you that is not common to man. This verse is so convicting. All excuses fall by the wayside, but it's also so freeing, isn't it? No victims. Doesn't mean that there can't be individuals who are innocent of crimes committed against them, like a young girl that's molested, etc. They're not guilty of doing anything wrong. But I mean this, that as Christians, we're not hostage to our circumstances, and that we can live a different way in a different light. It is an incredibly challenging verse, but incredibly invigorating one at the same time. And it speaks of God's faithfulness. Smack in the middle of that verse are these words: God is faithful. Because God's faithful has three implications that Paul works out for the Corinthians and for you and me, and we'll just go through them very quickly. The ABCs of temptation. He says first that every temptation is common to man. That I am not unique. You are not unique to temptation, to sin. Well, I have these desires. You don't understand that others don't. No, that verse would say your circumstances might be unusual. You might have atypical experiences, but your temptations are not exceptional. They're common. Common to everyone. Oh, how that levels the playing field. But he also says this, the second implication. Because God's faithful, he will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you can bear. You see, God hasn't changed. He's more powerful than your temptations. He's more than willing to enable you to will what he desires. Psalm 103 says, "For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust." He will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you can bear. If you're in a situation, in circumstances where you say, it's too difficult for me right now, this is too overwhelming, I can't handle it. Know this, that God will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you can bear. You can trust Him. You can count on Him. In the most difficult circumstances, in the most dire times, God is especially, specifically orchestrating your life. And He knows your frame. And you might not be a Joseph who can almost for over a decade be in prisons and jails and be basically turned on by everyone who knew him. But God knows your frame. And He adjusts His will, adjusts the right measure in order to conform you to the image of Christ. It's not too little and it's not too much. I think sometimes we want to say to someone like Joseph who's gone through such a difficult time to say, wow, Joseph, you must be an awful special person that you can take so much. And I think that individual's right when they say that, but I think this is what they mean. Wow, Joseph, you must be a special individual that God's grace is going to give you the power to endure. Because just like that glory cloud that went with Israel, now the Spirit is with you and God's grace is bigger than your difficulty, stronger than your fear, more powerful than even your most dire situation. Because God's faithful, every temptation is common to man. He won't allow you to be tempted beyond that which you can bear. And He always gives a way to escape. The imagery is of an army trapped in rugged terrain, which manages to escape through a rugged mountain pass. You see, though God does not keep His people from temptation, He does provide rescuing resource in the Holy Spirit to ensure that His people know that greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. So what application does this have for us this morning? We're not eating in idol temples, are we? Probably not. But the root of the matter is not idol temples. The root of the matter is idolatry. Insisting upon your way. No matter what God's doing. To the detriment of other people. And so as the worship team would come forward, I have a question for you this morning and a question for me. Are there any ways in your life or areas in your life that you might be insisting on your own way? That God, I don't like the way you're doing things. I don't like the circumstance or situation that you've put me in. I want it to be different. I want you to be different. If I'm going to follow you, you have to change this. I believe that God would be beckoning you to remember your past. You see, Paul could say to you and to me this morning, our fathers, remember our fathers. But he also would be beckoning you to live holy in the present by experiencing his precious Spirit for the future. If you would stand with me this morning, we're going to sing to God in response.